Now, as I said last week, over three Sundays, last week, this week, and next week, we're focusing particularly on the central truths and message of the Christian faith, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to imagine that you're back in the first century, and you get a visit personally from one of the Lord Jesus Christ's disciples. And they come and they say, well, I'm an eyewitness. I saw him alive. I saw him, many of them, die. And I saw him alive again. And you then say, well, what's so important about him? What's so important about him? Well, there's no truth more important about him than what we see in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, when it says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. That the Lord Jesus Christ came to take away your sin and my sin. Now, how would they have explained that? So imagine you're Matthew, one of Jesus' disciples, and you want to explain, how do we understand what's going on there on the cross? Well, Matthew couldn't have picked up his Bible like we could, because it wasn't all there. He wrote some of it. But he did have the first 39 chapters. And so last time we saw, if we want to understand how serious sin is, we don't go and look at the Ten Commandments. They'll certainly tell us that sin is serious. But we look and listen to what the Lord Jesus Christ said on the cross when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And if we want to understand how serious sin is, we have to say, what took the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to leave heaven, to take on a body to suffer? The answer is, it's my sin. And how could Matthew explain that? Well, when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's found in Psalm 22. And as we saw last time, Psalm 22 could explain what was going on to the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. This week, we're looking at another one of the eyewitnesses, Peter. And you probably guessed from the reading that we had from the Old Testament what Peter seems to have been using to explain what happens to the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Because in this passage, again and again, he either quotes from or alludes to Isaiah 53, which was a prophecy of a servant who would suffer to bear the sins of many. And we see here, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. So Peter is going to explain to us this morning how the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with sin. Last time we saw that he was forsaken by God, and this time we're going to see how the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with sin. And we'll see three simple things. The first thing we'll see in verse 22 is that he committed no sin. Second, we'll see from verse 24 that he bore our sin. And third, we'll see from verse 24 and 25, the purpose of that, that we might die to sin. So first up, let's look together at the fact that he committed no sin. He committed no sin. What did that mean? So remember, Matthew is an eyewitness. Now, Matthew was a man of the world. How do we know that? Well, he was a tax collector. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was on this earth, he lived in the north part of Israel, in Galilee. And up there in the north, there was a major town called, or relatively major town called Capernaum, where there's a Roman garrison. And in the middle of Capernaum, there was a collection of taxes, because the Romans liked to tax people. And who was sitting there collecting the taxes? The answer is Matthew. He would have known people, because if you're a tax collector, you've got to know everyone, and you've got to know the wheeling and dealing. And if you're a tax collector, I'm sure you'll know people being honest, a little bit honest, dodging, weaving, maneuvering. You'll know it all, won't you? He's a man of the world. And Matthew heard the Lord Jesus Christ preaching. The Lord Jesus Christ came to Matthew and said, follow me. And Matthew followed him. And for 3 years, he was with Jesus, living as one of those 12 disciples with Jesus. And as an eyewitness, as a man of the world, as a man who comes to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, he saw him when he was under pressure, he saw him when he was hungry, he saw him when he was tired, he saw him when people were doing things against him, and he said he committed no sin. None. Think about what that meant. When he says he committed no sin, we're thinking about his actions. Now, we know we've got at the moment all of the Partygate stuff rumbling on and on and on. And people stand up and criticise, I think one of the MPs criticising Boris. And then suddenly they say, well, we've just found on such and such a date what you were doing. And you just wonder if every single MP is just thinking, some CCTV camera will have spotted me at some point doing something I shouldn't. If I was to ask you, all of the minutiae, all those little bits of those code restrictions, how many times have people broken them, even when they were trying to keep them? People know, everyone knows, that if the absolute spotlight's on us and they want to find something wrong with us, they'll find it, won't they? I mean, even now, if I was to say, what would you not want someone to find out about? What have you done when you're wishing, I hope there's no witness? If someone's digging up a new story on you, who would you not want them to talk to? We're sinners. We do things wrong. Matthew said, Christ is unique. He committed no sin. But Matthew goes on. He says, it's not just about actions, it's about words. What does Peter say next? He says, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. As we've been saying about Matthew, he would have known about the wheelers and dealers. I saw a cartoon a couple of weeks ago, and it was a picture in one of the newspapers of Harry. And there he was in court, and he was swearing on the Bible to tell my truth, my whole truth, and nothing but my truth. And then it ended, so help you God. Because to take that view of truth is an attack on God. Now, we can smile, can't we, at Harry? And we can think, well, yeah, that's your truth. But we're in a culture, aren't we, where each of us, if we get a chance, like to give the truth with our kind of little slant on it. And what happens when we deliberately bend the truth to our own ends? It's called deceit. And Matthew had heard Jesus preach countless sermons. Matthew had watched while Jesus interacted with the scribes and Pharisees trying to catch him out with his words. Matthew had seen Jesus talk to the young, to the old, to men, to women, to rich, to poor. And Matthew said, this man's straight. Matthew saw it. Peter saw it. They both saw it. They saw this man was straight. Neither was any sin found. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. All of the disciples could testify what Peter testified. They'd never heard him say anything that was wrong. But Matthew goes a step further. Peter goes a step further. He goes from actions, he goes to words, and then he comes to reactions. Look at verse 23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he was suffered, he did not threaten. Now that word reviled is simply that when he was insulted, he wasn't insulting back. When someone had a go at him, he didn't have a go back. Now it's been said that when you get bumped, imagine you're carrying a glass or something. When you get bumped, something spills out and you're hoping that something spills out was water, not tea or coffee, because that'll lead a stain. But if someone bumps into you in life, now we could think of this literally, someone came to you at the door, bang is your instinctive reaction to turn around and give them a shove. Now if you're older, you've probably learned that that's probably just not very sensible, because it could get you in trouble. Is it that you're going to turn around and say something to them? But again, you might have learned that that's something that could get you in trouble. Is it that you turn around and give them a look? But it's that idea. What happens when someone bumps into us? And that's a literal physical bump. But we think about that more generally. When someone does something to you, what do? What is your instinctive, natural reaction? And the harder that you're bumped, the more horrible someone is to you, the more instinctively we want to say something back, don't we? I'm just standing up for myself. Now, I'm not saying that we just are always to be a pushover. However, there's a difference between that and reviling in return, having a go and having a go back, suffering and threatening back. And this is what Peter is telling us. He's saying, look, the Lord Jesus Christ, when people were insulting him, he never insulted back. Remember where Peter was. Peter followed Jesus at a distance after he'd been arrested. And Peter was close to Jesus when he was being tried. He was looking at one stage. He could see him and make eye contact with him. When Jesus was on the cross and the nails were being driven into his hands, what was his response? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There must be something instinctively different in Jesus for that response. Remember, Peter is an eyewitness. And he's saying his actions, he committed no sin. His words, neither was deceit found in his mouth. His reactions, when he reviled, he did not revile in return. When he was suffered, he did not threaten. And then Peter comes to the absolute core of what's going on, which is Jesus' attitude, his underlying attitude. It said he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Now that word, entrusting, is a striking one, because literally it's about handing over. So Jesus himself had experienced what it was to be handed over, betrayed. He was handed over to the chief priest and to the Romans and killed. And so what this is saying here, when it says that he was entrusting himself to him who judges justly, that Jesus was continually handing himself over into the hands of God his Father and saying, your will be done. I trust for you to look after me. He appeared to be in the hands of men, but actually he'd placed himself in the hands of God. It's a very striking attitude, isn't it? That the Lord Jesus Christ, who'd left heaven, taken a body to suffer, and all the time, how was he able to commit no sin in his actions, in his words, or in his reactions? How was he able to do that? It's because consciously, day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute, second by second, he's just handing himself over to God and saying, I'm doing this for you, for your glory, and for the people that you have given me. He committed no sin. So Peter is telling us, the first thing we need to understand about what's happening on the cross is it happens to someone who had committed no sin, who is completely innocent. There's no one could dig up anything on Jesus. Even the false witnesses, when they came at him, couldn't agree. They had real trouble. That's the first thing about Jesus. He committed no sin. But then Peter goes on secondly, and he says there in verse 24, he bore our sin. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Now, do you notice in there a little word, himself? What's that doing there? He himself bore our sins. What that little word is doing there is Peter's saying, this is not something that can be delegated. You imagine someone coming into a business and you go in there to reception down below and you meet the receptionist who says, wait here and send your request on. and it goes up to the department, and then it goes up and it goes up and it goes up, and if an upstairs somewhere in a plush office at the top, there's the MD who says, I'm going to deal with this myself. I don't want anyone else dealing with this. I'm going to deal with this one personally. It is so important, I'm going to do it all. I'm going to do the paperwork, I'm going to do the deal, I'm going to do everything, I'm going to take care of this. It is so critical. This is what is being said here. This is not something that can be delegated to anyone else. An angel is a pure being, but an angel doesn't have the power to save and to die for men and women. Even if we'd found a human being who was perfect, then again, not the power, because there would be not God. Only the God-man could deal with sin. It says, he himself bore our sin. He's fully man so that he can die in our place, and he's fully God so that his death has limitless worth and the power to save all who would come and seek his forgiveness. So it's himself. And then it says, what does it say he did to our sins? It says there, he bore our sins. That's very much taking up the words of Isaiah chapter 53, which comes twice. He bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. And it says he bore the sins of many. And he did that in a literal way, didn't he? So you think about the Lord Jesus Christ. He picked up the cross. The Romans are particularly brutal in getting you to carry the piece of wood that you'd be nailed to. And so the Lord Jesus Christ picked up and carried the cross. And it's really got a very large sense here. It's saying that the Lord Jesus Christ took the sins of his people, the sins that we cannot carry. He lifted up a weight that we can't carry. He put it on himself, and he took the punishment for sins. He bore it. He bore it on himself. Think about how much does the Lord Jesus Christ love you? You think, well, he took a weight that you and I can't bear, and he bore it. Whose sins did he bear? It says himself here, he himself bore our sins. Our sins. And this is the hour Peter is writing to believers. This is every single person, anywhere, past, present or future, who has asked the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive them. Now, back in the 19th century, there was a traveller who went to Tokyo in Japan. And they had some problems at customs. So there was no nice electronic thing. So you wave your passport, it goes beep, in you go through. Nothing like that. This is 19th century customs. So they get to the customs, and they're asked a question. Here's the question. Who stands for you? And then I think maybe there's a translational issue. Pass over the passport. That's not good enough. Who stands for you? They think, well, do they think I'm a bit dodgy? Okay, so they dig into their bag and they get out some kind of letters of commendation. And they say, they recommend me. That's not good enough. They said, who stands for you? And what did they want? They wanted to have somebody, a Japanese person, not a foreigner, to say, if this person is led into our city and if they do anything wrong, this person will stand for them and be punished with a punishment that they merited. Who stands for you? And you might think, well, who would stand for someone who was an unknown? You might, if you've got a good friend, imagine someone you wanting to come into Britain, and you'll say, I'll stand for them. I'll let them in and I'll say to them, you better behave. No speeding fines, no getting in trouble. I'm standing for you because you're my friends. But the Lord Jesus Christ stood for his enemies. That's you and me. People who'd broken his law, people who'd gone our own way, and he said, I'm going to stand for them. He bore our sins. And this is a real thing. What does it go on to say? He bore our sins in his body. This is real. This is not pretend. This is not some kind of mystical spiritual thing. The Lord Jesus Christ took on a real body and he suffered in his body, a real body and soul. He was true man. He was true God, but he was true man that he might suffer in our place. This is not fiction. It's very, very real. Think, finally, as we think about him bearing our sin, of the end of that phrase. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Now, Jesus, when he died under the Romans. That was the law that was broken, so-called, for him to suffer. So remember, the Jews hated Jesus, but they weren't allowed to kill anyone. So they've got to bring him on to Pontius Pilate and the Roman governor and say to Pilate, this man deserves to die. And so they know that Jesus not committed any crime in the Roman law. So they say, well, he's making himself out to be a king. Now the question is, did Pilate believe them? The answer is no. The Bible says very clearly, Pilate knew it was because of envy that they handed over Jesus to him. In fact, three times Pilate said, I find no fault in this man, I find no fault in this man, I find no fault in this man. And then he very publicly washed his hands in public to say, I wash my hands of him, you deal with him. So three times he said not guilty, and then he washed his hands of him and just says, look, I can't be bothered with this. If this is going to please you, kill him. But he says he's not guilty. So under what law was the punishment meted out? Roman law, that wasn't the real punishment. When it says on the tree, it's getting at God's law. And God's law says, cursed is the one who doesn't obey the law. Anyone who's under the law is under a curse to obey all of the law. Cursed is the one, the Bible says, who dies on the tree. And therefore, the reason this is saying tree is it's saying he died under God's law, cursed for us. Peter's very clear that it's not a curse that he deserved. He booms out, he committed no sin, but he was cursed that we might be blessed. So then, Peter's been very, very clear. He bore our sin. He committed no sin, he was completely innocent, but he stood as a substitute in the place of those who trust in him and bore our sin. Now, the big question is, well, what does this mean for us? What does this mean for us? Now, some people get confused at this point and think, well, great, the Lord Jesus Christ has taken my punishments, all my sins, past, present and future, are dealt with. If I just ask for forgiveness, I can just go on and live my life however I want to live it, and I can occasionally do some religious stuff, say a few prayers and get forgiven. It's a bit like slot machine Christianity. You say your prayers, you get your forgiveness, you live as you like. That is absolutely foreign to the New Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ, he gave everything for us. And what is the only response? That we give him everything in return. It's an all-in response. And so thirdly and finally, we'll see that he committed no sin. He bore our sin in verse 24 at the end, that we might die to sin. That we might die to sin. Now, when Peter says that we might die to sin, he uses a very rare word for death. And this rare word for death focuses on one aspect that we think about death, which is separation. So if you think about death, death does separate, doesn't it? It separates the soul from the body. It separates us from those that we love. But the idea in this case is about a master and a servant. So you imagine the master comes and looks for his servants. I've got a job for you. He's a master of a big house. And he rings the bell. It's an old house. Rings the bell. No one comes. So he gets a bit irritated. He goes downstairs. He looks around. Where's the servant? Rings the bell again. No servant around. Goes into the servant's quarters. Where is he? His clothes are gone. His stuff's gone. He has gone. He has completely separated himself. He's away from the master. He's missing. He's done a bunk. He's done a runner. He's away. And this is the sense of what's going on here when it says that we might die to sin. That the power of sin as our master is gone. That we have run away. That we have separated from them. We're away. We've gone missing. You see, this is the purpose of why the Lord Jesus Christ paid our punishment. Because we're not made to sin. Sin is something that's foreign to the human race. It's about our rebellion. And he died that the power of sin might be broken over us. Its presence might remain, but its power is gone. The Bible tells us that whoever sins is a slave to sin. Maybe you've tried to turn over a new leaf and there's a particular thing that you just keep doing or keep thinking or keep wanting. And you think, I just can't be free from this. Jesus Christ died that people might be free from sins that hold them prisoners. And each one of us have different sins which hold us prisoners. Jesus Christ died to break that power. But there's more than that. He didn't just say that he died to break the power of sin, that we might die to sin. But it also says more positively that we might live to righteousness. What gets you up in the morning with any enthusiasm? So you wake up. What gets you up in the morning? Well, this person is getting up in the morning for righteousness. They want to please God. The old master's gone. The new master's come. They're under new management. You might say, well, that's all very well to say. That sounds nice. This doesn't just mean saying sorry for my sins. It means coming away from the management of sin and that controlling me to the coming under the management of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you might say, well, I don't have the strength to break free from sin. Well, Peter agrees with you. You don't. I don't. Nobody does. Peter immediately then speaks of a change inside. What does he say next? He says, by his wounds you have been healed. By his stripes you're healed. This is looking back to Isaiah 53. And Peter is thinking about what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember what happened to him? Before he was crucified, the Romans flogged him half to death. That's why he was so weak he couldn't carry his cross. There were wounds of the lashes. Then he's got his wounds in his hands. And Peter's saying, when he died for sins, he died by those wounds that we might be healed inside. The healing might be in the soul. Now, each of us, our bodies are in various states. And many of you might tell me, well, they're creaking and they are descending. It's getting worse. But our souls can be in tip-top shape. How? Because the Lord Jesus Christ does an operation on the inside and changes us. He makes us new. He transforms us when we come to him. And this involves not just a change on the inside, but a change of relationship. Do you see that in the end of verse 25? He says, you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Again, going back to Isaiah 53, he's saying, yeah, you were just like these silly sheep following everybody else. Following everybody else. I was looking at a picture, and you may well have seen it. And you've got it's an under the time of Hitler. You've got a massive crowd, and you've got just about everybody out, everybody with their right arm raised up, giving the Sieg Heil, or the Heil Hitler. And there's one man standing there, not. And the message of the picture is, be that man. Why does that not happen? Because we're sheep. We follow everyone else, and everyone else in their way of rebellion. And the mark of a Christian is someone who's been changed on the inside and has come back to the sheepfold, to the shepherd, to the one who's going to shepherd and oversee the whole of our lives. There's a change of relationship. How could we not trust him? He's left heaven to come to earth to die for us. How could we not trust him? That's what Peter is saying. So then, he committed no sin. He bore our sin that we might die to sin. When we ask for forgiveness, we don't just take him to forgive us, to be our saviour. We take him to be our Lord, the one who oversees our souls and takes control of us. Now, I'm guessing that you can't have escaped this week the story of the submarine that was heading down to the Titanic. And you can imagine the situation there. They're bolted in, those bolts go on. And down it goes. It's got to go down 3,800 metres. At 3,500 metres, suddenly, bang. And it's all over. And what was gripping about the news story was, well, can we bring them back? And the answer is, no. Gone. Can't be brought back. And we see the utter tragedy. And that is the same situation that each one of us naturally is in. That we're heading down to hell for our sins, and one day, bang, we'll be dead, and nothing can bring us back. But it doesn't need to be that, because the Lord Jesus Christ, the passage tells us, bore our sins. What made him leave heaven? Because he knew about hell more than anybody else. He knew the tragedy. And what was the tragedy of that submarine? Well, the owner, hadn't he decided to bend a few corners, to go for an unorthodox design? And other people had warned him and said, no, 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 that's not safe. Had he listened to the warnings? No, he hadn't listened to the warnings. He'd ignored the warnings. And so many today ignore warnings about our souls, about the tragedy that we face. Let me ask you today, have you listened to the warnings the Bible gives us about your soul? And the biggest warning is not a description of hell. The biggest warning is what the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth to do. If there were any other way to save your soul and my soul from eternal hell, it would be possible. It would have been done, but it wasn't possible. So the Lord Jesus Christ came, and he came to bear sins in his own body on the tree. That is the love that he has. Where are you today? Are you living for sin? Or are you dying to sin? He's got the power to change you. What do we need to do? We need to simply come to him and confess our sins. Say sorry for all those things that we've committed and he never did. We need to ask him to forgive us. And we need to come back to him as shepherds. And ask him to control us, to change us on the inside and control us for the rest of our lives. And that is the joy of being a Christian, of knowing we're following the one who died for us, who went through death, that we might not pay the punishment that we deserve. Amen.